We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you are also among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, possibly nothing irritates non-Christians about Christianity more than Christian arrogance. Arrogance is a negative word, isn't it? No one delights in it. No one actually wants to be called arrogant. It's a wholly negative term. It's related to pride, arrogance, but it's worse than pride, for arrogance has an ignorance about it as well. It's really an ignorant pride. It's that offensive display of one's own importance and significance, especially when you don't have any importance or significance. It's thinking you know about things when in fact you are ignorant, and especially the people around about you actually do know about them. What non-Christians especially object to is the Christian sense of our own certainty. Certainty that Christians see themselves as God's people and no one else is. Certainty that they know the truth and no one else does. Now this morning we start a new series on the Epistle of Romans. It'll take years to go at this rate that we're going to go at, because we're only looking at a few verses. But the Apostle wrote this in a very condensed form, and so today we'll be just looking at the introduction. In fact, not all the introduction, there'll be another sermon next week on this same passage. It's a formal introduction to a letter, like our formal introductions, you know, to Mr. F.C. Jensen, 755 Ramsgate Avenue, Randwick 2031, Dear Uncle Fred. And then we finish it with yours faithfully, yours sincerely, or on that kind of occasion, your loving and mendicant nephew, Philip. Follows certain formulas that we have. Well, Paul was following the forms of his day, only in his day you start with your name rather than finish with it. For ancient letters do not end, so you don't have to look at the end to find out who's written it to you. It's right up there at the top. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, verse 1. And then in verse 7 you'll see he's writing to all in Rome who are loved by God. But Paul, even for his own day, stretched the formal introductions. You can write Dear Fred, or you can write My Dear Fred, or you can write My Dear Darling Fred, or My Favourite Uncle Fred. You can stretch it out, but in the stretching it out, you make it emphatic, don't you? And so, Paul stretches it out. Longer than almost anybody does Paul stretch it out, but in this stretching, he includes the themes that he wishes to develop later. So it's more like an overture to the symphony that's going to follow. The themes are there, the ideas are there, but they're there in such an embryonic form that you don't recognise them till you finish the letter. Then when you finish the letter and go back and read the introduction again, you say, ah, I see that. He said it all along there in the beginning. If I only had eyes to see it, I would have picked it up from the commencement. And so these few words that we have before us today, these few words really are the overture of the whole epistle to the Romans. It's a way of picking up the key themes. For notice how he finishes his own self-description in verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set aside for the gospel of God. Whose gospel is he set apart for? It's not just any old gospel, and it's not just anyone's gospel, but it's the gospel of God. And here is what is the irritating arrogance of Christians that I commenced with. For who does he think he is? See, he's not bringing my gospel, Paul, a man who has a gospel for the world. He's bringing God's gospel. How can he know what God's gospel is for other people? How can he know what God's gospel is? Who does he think he is that he should be preaching the gospel of God? Now, Paul's kind of answer to that issue is in verse 2, which is in some ways the text of today. Verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See, it's not Paul's own gospel, invented by him and created by him, like Ronald Hubbard, who made up Scientology, who invented it, who tried to work out what people would need for religion, the kind of religion that would make him rich. And so he sat down and invented a thing called Scientology. A terrible invention. Even the word's a terrible invention. Science being, of course, a Latin word, and ology being a Greek word. He kind of just jumbled languages and ideas together and made a fortune. He is a man who made it up, and I'm not giving any secrets away here. He even wrote and described how he made it up. Not Paul. Paul is not preaching his own gospel made up by Paul. He's preaching a gospel he has received. And it's not a new gospel, it's an old gospel. It's already to be found, he says, in the Old Testament, as we would call it. It has been promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's been pre-promised. Promised beforehand is very emphatic, because if you ponder it for a moment, all promises are beforehand. What's the use of a promise afterwards? Derek promised lollies, or something like that, to children who could say the Lord's Prayer. Such is the profound corruption in the church here, the bribery that goes on. Now, that is a promise that is made beforehand. There's not much point giving the promise afterwards. Promises are always beforehand. And yet he talks about this promise beforehand because he's trying to emphasize that this is the long-expected fulfillment of what God has been talking about. And what God has been talking about is not a word without context, struggling to find meaning or sense, hanging in the air, but we do not know what it means. It's a message that has come at the end of a long, well-prepared context and history of prophetic expectation. And so if we're to hear and understand this promise, this gospel properly, then it is to those Old Testament prophets that we must turn. For they provide the context. They provide the categories of thought. They provide the expectation. They provide the ground plan, the purposes of God, the events of which he now speaks. It's all there in the Old Testament. Friends, if you and I want to understand the gospel of God, and why else would we be here? If you and I want to understand the gospel of God, we must not ignore our Old Testaments. You cannot have Christianity just in the New Testament. For the New Testament Christianity is Old Testament prophecy and expectation. We must understand our Old Testament if we're to understand God's gospel aright. For look at the gospel that he talks about here in verses 3 and 4. For this gospel is a gospel regarding his Son, who is to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. For when Paul tells us of the content of God's gospel, when he tells us what it's about, why, it's the Old Testament prophets that we need to understand it. For it's about his Son. It is regarding his Son. It is concerning his Son. Now, what do the prophets tell us about the Son? This Son of God. What do the prophets tell us about being God's Son? What is sonship? If we're going to understand it, we've got to understand Paul and his usage of sonship, but we've also got to understand the Old Testament, because that's what Paul is saying. That's where I got it from. But you and I, as Christian people, if we're Christian, you and I know of the Trinity and the Trinitarian creeds. that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a thoroughly orthodox answer. I have no quarrel with it, you'll be glad to know. I haven't moved into heresy. But that is the answer given to the context of 3rd to 5th century questions about the nature of God. They were the right answers then, they are the right answers today. But they're not what Paul is talking about. Paul is in the 1st century, not the 4th century, and Paul is pointing back to the Old Testament as the right context to understand what he's talking about. So when we turn to the Old Testament and to Paul, what does it mean to be the Son of God? What does it mean to be a son? There, sonship has to do with inheritance, more than reproduction. The fatherly provision, protection, authority and teaching, which is matched by a child's dependence and security and submission and learning, sonship has to do with a relationship. A relationship of shared goals and aims, of shared business and property, of shared family and character, of shared life. When Abraham, who didn't have a son, needed to have his son, he needed him for inheritance. And so he adopted Eliezer of Damascus to be his son. And then God said to Abraham that his son of promise would be his own son. His wife seemed to be barren and beyond the years of having children, so he took Hagar, his wife's handmaid, and through her had a son called Ishmael, and he then became his son. But God said, no, it was through his own wife that he was to have the son, that the son of promise would be born through Sarah, and so through Sarah came Isaac, Abraham's real son and heir. Each of them would have been the son, that is, the heir. Each in turn was for a few years the son, though God's intention was that the one reproduced from his own wife would ultimately be the son. You can see something of Paul's understanding of sonship if you turn with me to Galatians for a moment, Galatians chapter 4. For there in Galatians 4, Paul speaks about sonship, what it means to be a son. Talking here about Jesus, really, and about us being in Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1, what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, even though he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. You see, you can be a slave, you can be a son. A son, though, a son who has the full rights of sonship, a son is an heir, one who owns the father's property, who inherits the kingdom, the business, the farm of the father. Sonship has to do with the relationship that leads to being an heir, an inheritor. Well, what did the Old Testament say or prophesy about God's son? Adam was God's son, for he inherited the world. Israel, the nation, was God's son, for they inherited God's promised land. The king of Israel was God's son because he inherited God's kingdom. The coming Messiah, which is the Hebrew word, or Christ in the Greek word, the coming Messiah, he was to be God's son because he would be the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of King David. He would sit on David's throne and rule over God's people and all the peoples of the world in God's perfect eternal kingdom. David's son was to be God's son. And it's a theme that is repeated in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 7, in Psalm 2, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, Psalm 132, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37. Don't expect you to remember it. Don't expect you to write it down. I'm just saying it's all over the Old Testament. That God's son will be David's son. And David's son sits on David's throne and rules over David's kingdom, which is God's kingdom. And when God's son, David's son, comes to sit on the throne, the kingdom of David will be the kingdom of all the nations, of all the world, for all time. And so, look back at Romans chapter 1, verse 3. The gospel regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Now, there may be a hint of the divine nature of Jesus, but that's not the point here. The emphasis is not on his birth, the birth of God the Son. The emphasis here is on his humanity, and in particular, his relationship with his father David. That is, he was part of the broken world of flesh. He was one of us, in our world, in our context. A world of corruption and opposition to God, under the curse of God and under death. But what is important, much more important in this context of this human fallen world, is that he was a descendant of David. For the king of God's people had to be a descendant of David. The long-awaited Messiah had to be the descendant of David. To be the Messiah, the Christ, the world ruler, you had to be the son of David. But verse 4 makes it clear that there's more to him than that. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For he was not just the Messiah by descent from David in this world. All the kings of Israel, all the kings of Judah were the descendant of David. He was more than that. He was also declared, appointed, designated. Appointed and designated, enthroned as Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness. And it's one thing to be descended from David. The Messiah had to. But not everyone descended from David was the Messiah. Thousands of people were descended from David. He had a very big family. He had many progeny. He was the father of many, many people. Not all of them were the Messiah. Only one was the Messiah. This descendant from David had been designated not just as the Son of David, but the Son of God. And not just the Son of God, but the Son of God in power. The Son of God in power by the Holy Spirit. For he has taken the place of authority and rule. He has become the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the King. And the prophets promised that this Christ, this Messianic King, would be not just the King of Israel, but the King of nations. Not just the King of a passing, transitory kingdom, but the King of the eternal kingdom. And more, notice by whom and how he has been designated the Son of God in power. It is by the Spirit of holiness, says Paul in verse 4. He, the Holy Spirit of God, has declared David's descendant as the Son of God in power. The Spirit of holiness is a slightly strange way of talking about the Holy Spirit, but the prophets did prophesy the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And when this Spirit of God comes, he will move the people to holiness, and he will hallow God's name. Remember the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. Not Harold, but hallowed. Weird word. Only place I know it's used in English literature and English language today is the Lord's Prayer, which makes it then very hard for us to understand what it means. It's make holy your name. Honour, revere your name. Make it honoured and revered amongst the nations. When the Spirit of God comes, he is going to make holy God's name. He, the Spirit of God, will do that by making God's people holy. He will come with the establishment of the kingdom of God, with the coming of the Messiah. We read about it in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And it's in those chapters the promise of the coming of the Messiah is declared, and we're also told how he's going to be declared. He's going to be declared by the Holy Spirit, but how will the Holy Spirit declare him? By the resurrection, For in Ezekiel 37, if you remember Christopher reading it for us earlier this morning, in Ezekiel 37, we read about the resurrection. For there is the vision of the valley of dry bones, who come to life again at the preaching of God's word. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we see that the Spirit of holiness declares him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Remember the day of Pentecost, which Fiona read for us? When the Spirit of God came upon the descendants 50 days after Jesus. How, remember, Peter stood and spoke to the crowd and how he reminded them of the promises of the prophets, the expectation of the coming of the Spirit of God and the coming of the Christ, and how the Christ was expected to overcome death. For even King David predicted that his son would live beyond the grave. The climax of Peter's speech comes in Acts 2, verses 29, following. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to his grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, both Lord and Messiah. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit onto the disciples of Jesus was the final demonstration, the clinching evidence, the final proof that Jesus was the Messiah. For only as God's Son, the Son of David, comes to the throne of God, will the Spirit of God come to God's people. And who is it that will give the Spirit of God to God's people but God's Son? God's Son of David, Son. God's Messiah. The pouring out of the Spirit of holiness is the final evidence of the enthronement of the Christ, the Messiah. It is by the Spirit's coming that we now know that he, the risen one, is the Son of God in power. And this one, who has risen from the dead, who has poured out the Spirit of God, is none other than Jesus, the Galilean carpenter, preacher, evangelist, teacher, the Jesus that Pilate and the people of Jerusalem had crucified. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, to be called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus, Christ, Messiah. A Lord. This is the one who has risen from the dead, who has poured out the Spirit of God, is none other than Jesus. And he has now become both Christ and Lord. Christ, the Messiah, the King, who would rule the world for all eternity, who would rule the nations, the Son of God. And here we sit, coming from many nations. Especially seen in a city like Sydney and a part of Sydney like ours. The multiplicity of nations, of our different backgrounds. Some of us are Jewish by background, but some of us come from all over the world, don't we? From Asia and from Europe. Some of us have been born here in this continent. The comings and goings of different language groups and peoples, all acknowledging Jesus as it is now 2 millennia later. The one who was made king over the nations for all time. This Jesus, Messiah, and therefore also Lord, the ruler, the owner, the master. A title used by the Jews to avoid saying the name of God. Rather than use his name, Yahweh, they would just say the Lord. The ruler of the universe, for he is the Son of God in power. He's not the son of the House of Windsor in semi-power or whatever it is that we have with constitutional monarchy. Nor was he the son of Caesar, nor even just the son of David. By the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, he is the Son of God in power, and therefore he is the Lord. And it is when you understand this gospel, Jesus Christ the Lord, that you can come to understand the humility, not the arrogance, the humility of Christianity and of Christians. For Christianity is not about being arrogant. It is the exact reverse. It's about being profoundly humble. And atheism is not about being humble. It's about being profoundly arrogant. For look how Paul describes himself in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. The translation's not wrong, though I think it misses the connotation of the word servant. We don't have all that many servants in our egalitarian society, but even those who do, who are servants, can still be seen as people of the same social, political, and judicial standing as those of us who are not servants. The word here is the common everyday word, slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. And there were thousands of slaves in the Roman Empire, millions, in fact. There were 2 to 3 million slaves in Italy alone. 1/3 of the city of Rome, the population of Rome at this time, were in slavery. Their lower state was proverbial. Their lack of rights was clear. Paul knew what he meant in calling himself a slave. For Paul was a free man. More than that, he was a citizen. More than that, he was a citizen by birth. He had not been a slave, nor had his family been slaves. He was a free citizen of the Roman Empire, but he rejoiced to call himself a slave. A slave of Jesus the Christ. For knowing Jesus as the risen Christ and Lord who rules the universe, Paul humbled himself before the truth and accepted Jesus as his Lord and Christ. And so the gospel of verses 2 and 4 describes Jesus not just as Christ and Lord, but look at the words carefully at the end of verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is he? Is he your Lord? He is the Lord of the universe. But that doesn't mean he's your Lord, does it? For you can still be in rebellion against the Lord of the universe. Is he your Lord? Have you sufficient humility to bow before the ruler of all the universe, both this lifetime and the next time, and accept him as your Lord and rejoice to call yourself a slave, the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you the arrogant one, the self-made man, the captain of your own soul, the master of your own fate, the person who doesn't bow their knee to anyone, for they are a free person, a citizen of this country and of this great city, who stands equal with all people, even Jesus? No, being a Christian is not arrogant. Being a Christian is being humbled before the truth of Christ. Rejecting Christ. Now that is arrogance. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that you saw fit to send your Son into this world to die on our behalf and to rise again, that our rebellion could be forgiven and that we could be part of his kingdom, your kingdom. We thank you for the message of the gospel that declares Jesus as Christ and Lord. We thank you that he was indeed the Son of David, that he was indeed the Son of God, that he is the Son of God now in power because he is the Son of God by the resurrection and is designated so by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for those who preach this gospel to us. And we pray, Father, for ourselves that each one of us might know Jesus as Lord and Christ in our lives, that we might live by the truth of his resurrection. They go back to Japan with this message, that the people of Japan might be open to receive not just them, but the message they bring, that your Holy Spirit might take this message of the Lordship of Jesus and bring many of the Japanese people into the true slavery, the slavery to Jesus, the Lord of the universe. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.